Most of you know that Mary and I have two children, and most of you here have met our oldest, our son Corby, because he worked here with us for about a year. And many of you might remember the couple times my daughter Rachel and her family have been here to visit. Remember, we dedicated her youngest, Christopher, the same day we dedicated Eddie and Annie's Emma Lee, and that was a great day. Like every family, we have scrapbooks and photo albums of all the, of our kids growing up. We've got holidays and family vacations and the graduations, the preschool graduation, the grade school graduation, the junior high, the high school, and even the college graduation for one of them at least. We've got the photos and the memories of their weddings and their children, the births of their children and so forth and so on. And I personally remember every stage of their growth, from being firstborn, newborn infants, just like it hold in one hand, through those adolescent years of junior high and high school, and then into now they're married and grown up and have families of their own. Well, this morning I want to introduce you to our third child, Mary and my third child, Bluto. Show him Bluto. We got Bluto when he was a six-week-old puppy. And then he went through that skinny, gangly adolescent stage, teenage stage, and then finally he was fully grown, my best friend and my companion. You've heard Bluto's stories before, you'll probably hear them again. It was so fun to watch him grow up, to get him just the day he was weaned and then keep him all his whole life, really. See, this passage that we're going to look at today in 1 John chapter 2, I almost said 2 John. In 1 John chapter 2, we're going to look at, as John tells us about the three stages of the Christian life. As we examine these three stages, we'll be measuring maturity to see where we are, where we've been, where we're going as we grow into our relationship with the Lord. Now let's read these verses. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 12. He says, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." These verses go through this cycle three times. Little children, fathers, young men. John uses those terms to describe the three stages of Christian maturity. Now, we've seen before and we'll see again that John refers to his people in general as little children. But as he puts the contrast here between little children, young men, and fathers, we see those three stages. Now, the order that he addresses the men is children, then fathers, and then young men. For the sake of this discussion, I'm going to switch that around to children, young men, and then fathers to more closely follow what is the progression usually of spiritual growth. I'm also going to combine the verses that address each stage rather than jump back and forth from verse to verse. Now, these levels of maturity, we need to understand, are not necessarily related to how old you are or even how long you've been a believer. See, unlike physical growth, spiritual growth isn't automatic over time. It's possible to be a Christian for many years and never mature beyond that childhood state. It ain't pretty, but it happens. By the same token, it's possible to be a believer for a relatively short period of time, to be relatively young in the Lord or in your faith, yet grow to a higher, a deeper level of spiritual maturity. So this isn't an age-related thing or even a time as a believer-related thing. So with those kind of, with that preamble, that foundation established, we're going to now explore what the Word says about measuring maturity. Now, as you might expect, the first stage of Christian maturity is when we start out as little children. I write to you, little children, he says in verse 12, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Forgiveness of sins is the first experience of a new believer. You know what it's like to be with someone, yet be so distracted that you just can't connect with them? Years ago, I had a fella call me up and he wanted to have a meeting to talk about a music project he wanted me to be involved in. And so we set the time. He was going to come to my house and we set the time and the date and all that. It was a few weeks off. Well, I forgot all about it. So it was a, I remember it was a Saturday morning because everybody was home. The kids were home. Mary was home and we weren't at church. So it had to be a Saturday. And I had worked late the night before. So it was about 10:30, I crawled out of bed in my bathrobe and, you know, my hair's making sort of fractal designs. And just as I come out of the bedroom, I'm kind of scratching and sniffing and yawning and doing that first thing in the morning thing. And I hear a car door. And I look out the front window and here's this guy coming up the steps. Oh, that's right. I have this very important meeting about this guy that wants to hire me to do in this very lucrative project. And here I am in my pajamas and my hair going like this. And what can I do? I opened the door and let him in. And, you know, we talked and played some music and, you know, but see, the whole time I was with him, all I could think about was, you know, I stink. You know, I need a shower. I need to shave. I need to wash my hair. I need to put on some clothes. I couldn't connect. I couldn't really get into the meeting with him. You know what I'm talking about? It's like another time I was talking to a friend of mine and his pants were unzipped. Now everything was okay, you know, but the zipper was down. And he was talking and I'm going, oh yeah, and I didn't hear a word he's saying. All I'm thinking is I'm going, dude. I'm trying to make the sign, you know, zipper and nothing. And we couldn't, you know, whatever the conversation was, I don't even remember it to tell you the truth because I was so distracted by this, you know, this other thing. Well, when you're a new believer and when, you know, you experience the forgiveness of sin, the Lord cleanses you from everything that would distract you from enjoying fellowship with him. And when you go from an unbeliever to a believer, that cleansing is such a drastic change, that it's such an exciting change that it's like stepping from the darkness into the light. It's just an extreme thing, you know, to feel clean for the first time. You know, like I wanted to feel when I wanted to go take a shower as that guy is there. You know, it's like after you've worked all day, whatever, out in the garden and you've worked up a sweat and you've got dirt or grease under your fingernails or whatever, and you want to come in and, you know, you just want to feel clean and you step into the shower or you climb in that bathtub and you scrub and you rub and you get out and you towel off and you go, boy, that feels better. That's what it little children go through. Their sins are forgiven. They feel clean. You know for the first time that you're free from your past. Your past is still there. It might not be pretty. It's still there. But you know that you're forgiven. You're free from that past. It's still yours, but because of what Jesus did, you're free from that past. You know that you have a firm foundation. See, not only are you free from the past, but now you have a firm foundation upon which to build a life, to build a future. He says, little children, your sins are forgiven. When he says forgiven, that word literally means eradicated, you know, removed, as if they didn't exist. It's not the same as forgetting where you left your car keys. Where did I put those keys? It's not that kind of forgetting, you know, because you hopefully eventually find the car keys. Their sins are forgiven. They're erased. You know, it's like there's God takes that eraser on that dry board and just, you're clean for the first time, little children. Your sins are forgiven. And notice that it says your sins are forgiven as opposed to your sins have been forgiven. Now, this may be a minor point, a technical point, but it really does shed some light on what he's talking about here. This is, for you Bible students, a perfect passive indicative. Whew. Just saying that is hard for me. Here's what it means, though. A perfect means that it's once for all. It's done. It's settled. It doesn't need to be readdressed. You don't have to go back and do it again. It doesn't need a tweak or a tune-up. It's just finished once for all. That's the perfect sense. The passive means that it's done for you. It's done to you. It's the same is true of being baptized. When you are, you know, someone dunks you in the water and brings you back up. You are the participant, but you aren't the doer of the action. You are the receiver of the action. And what that means in terms of forgiveness is that it doesn't depend on you. God does it. And it's indicative, which simply means it's a statement of fact. Your sins are, have been, and always will be, are continuously, constantly forgiven. Man, that feels good. And when you're a little child in the faith, when you're a brand new believer, to go from the darkness of sin, hopelessness, to just suddenly step into the light, cleansed and forgiven and know that you're always will be forgiven. That's an exciting, exciting time. It's because of Jesus. That's why the verse says, for his name's sake. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. It's because of Jesus and through faith in him that every ugly thing you've ever done and every ugly part of your heart, of your nature, it's removed. It's erased. It's eradicated once and for all. You get a fresh start at a new life. And that is a wonderful experience. Now, as this forgiveness, this cleansing takes place, you then find yourself entering into an intimate spiritual relationship with God. Look down at the last part of verse 13 when he addresses the children again. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. Known. It's gnosko. That's where we talk about the Gnostics. Gnosko is knowledge, but it means an experiential knowledge or a knowledge that's gained from and through experience rather than just head knowledge. You don't get gnosko by reading a book. You get gnosko when you go there and do that. You have known the Father. You have experienced the Father. And this have known, to kind of play it up against the forgiveness of sin, this have known is a perfect active indicative. Again, perfect, once for all, done deal. Active now means that you do it. You invest yourself in knowing the Father. And that indicative means it's a statement of fact. You have known. You have experienced the Father. When you're born again, you not only experience the cleansing of forgiveness, but you also experience God. You experience His presence, His power, His influence in your life. You know, I was thinking about this yesterday, and the kids and grandkids were over, and we were surfing around, and we came across Forrest Gump. Remember that? Tom Hanks. And we just happened to, you know, land on it. And because it was one of the only, you know, family-friendly things that were on in the afternoon. Anyway, and it just happened to be on that scene where Forrest Gump and Lieutenant Dan are on the shrimp boat. And things aren't going well. They're catching, you know, toilet seats and bicycle tires, but they're not catching any shrimp. They keep hauling that net up and nothing, you know, empty Coke cans and stuff. And Lieutenant Dan has had it. And he's not a man of faith by any means. And he looks at Forrest Gump and he says, "Where is your God?" And then there's this great line where Forrest, you know, Tom Hanks says, "And then God showed up." And there's this big storm, you know, that comes and wipes out every shrimp boat but theirs. And then they are now the only shrimp boat and they get a fleet of boats and they're all successful. You know, God showed up. When you're a new believer and it says, "Little children, you have known the Father," suddenly God shows up. He shows up in ways that he didn't used to show up, and you begin to notice ways that he's showing up that you didn't used to notice. I mean, I remember being a brand new believer, and every time I hit a green light or got a parking place up front, I'd say, "Praise the Lord. You know, God showed up. He's working in my life." That's the joy of being that new believer. You begin to notice his active involvement in your life. It's kind of like what I was talking about at the beginning of the service, although I didn't intend to connect those. It just kind of makes sense right now. You can stand in front of a group of believers and you can say, "Somebody tell me, what did God do for you this week?" And either everybody will sit there and go, "Well, I don't know. Nothing really." Or half the room will jump up and go, "Ooh, ooh, ooh, me, let me tell you. You know, I found a parking place up front. I hit the green lights. You know, the check came in the mail. Everything worked out. I got the job. The car didn't break down. The tire didn't go flat, or the car did broke. You know, all it needed was air. You know, God came through in these little ways. He's actively involved in your lives. And when you're a little child in God, when you're that new believer state, man, every time God enters into your reality or you become aware of him entering into your reality, it's a tremendous thrill. I'll never forget the first time that God ever really, I want to say spoke with me, but that's kind of misleading, communicated with me in such a way that I knew that it was God doing it. And I won't bore you with the whole story because I've told it before, but I'm sitting at my kitchen table and I'm got my Bible open and I'm praying about stuff and thinking about stuff and reading. And I asked this question. It's like I was frustrated. You know, it's kind of like, "Where is this God?" You know, and there wasn't a voice, and it wasn't like a teletype, you know, that I saw the word, but this God communicated with me. You know, he told me something. What it was, I was trying to quit a bad habit, and I said, "How many times do I have to quit this?" And God said, "As many times as it takes." And you know, I don't know how to describe it, but it wasn't the voice of my own thoughts, you know, that sort of inner dialogue that rattles around in all of our heads every moment we're awake. And we go on vacation to try to get away from it, but it's still there, you know. It wasn't me. It was God, and he was, and I remember, I forgot about what it was, my problem was. I remember my, I got a little adrenaline buzz, my heart started to beat, and I thought, "God, is that really you?" And he went, "Yeah, it's me." When you know, little children, you have known, you've experienced the Father. Man, that is an exciting time. You become aware, as a new believer, of the difference between doing things your own way and doing things his way. And you learn real fast that his way is better. Now, unfortunately, too many people never grow beyond that little child stage. Their sins are forgiven, and they begin a relationship with God. They start to get to know, to experience God in their lives, but that's as far as they go. And the tragedy is God has so much more for his people. Here we are down here saying, "Oh God, please bless me." And it's almost as if the Lord is looking down saying, "Please let me bless you." But we don't go beyond that. Some don't go beyond that little child stage. Now, the next stage of Christian maturity is when we grow into young men. Now, please, gals, don't be put off or offended or misled by the fact that he uses male language here. It's obviously young men and women, fathers, mothers. It's not a gender-related issue. He just uses that language because that was kind of the deal in that culture. You grow into that young man, that teenage, if you want to think of it, that adolescent. You're not a kid anymore, but you're not really grown up. You're just in that in-between stage. Verse 13, I write to you, young men, in the middle of the verse, because you have overcome the wicked one. And then again in the middle of verse 14, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Now, there's a distinct progression here for these young men, if you'll notice. I guess especially it's clear in verse 14. Because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. Look at this as more of a cause and effect kind of flow. He says, you have overcome the wicked one because you're strong in the word. Or you're strong, excuse me. You've overcome the wicked one because you're strong. You're strong because you abide in the word, or the word of God abides in you. Overcoming the wicked one in the strength that is yours through the word. That's the benchmark, the hallmark of this young man stage. See, when you enter into the Christian life, you just started a fight, or you got into a fight. You enter into a battle. It's a battle for control. Control of your soul. I'm a poet and I don't know it. That just happens to rhyme. The soul, that is, you know, the mind, will, and emotions, my ability to think, my ability to make decisions, and my ability to feel. That's what the soul is. The soul is both the place of the battle, and it's also the prize in the battle. It's where the battle goes on, and it's what the battle is for. God, on one side of the battle, wants you to love and serve Him and spend eternity in fellowship with Him. We usually think of that as heaven. That's what God wants. That's that side of the battle. The enemy, Satan, here John calls him the wicked one, wants you to love and serve him and spend eternity with him in a hopeless state of separation from God. And that's what we usually think of as hell. Now, our soul is both the prize and the place of the battle. Now, watch this. As we mature from little children, from that little children stage to the young men stage, he says we overcome Satan by the strength that comes from abiding in the Word of God. See, that young man stage, that young woman stage, that adolescent stage is a period of growing and learning. Isn't that true just in physical life? I mean, after you're sort of out of diapers and able to communicate, you get beyond that certain stage, then you enter into a pretty good season of life where you're just soaking up the skills and the knowledge you need to be successful in life, from all the way from how to write your name and cross a street, and you get to how to start a car and how to drive one, and to how to fill out a college application, and then how to do this and how to do that. Well, it's the same thing in the spiritual world. When you're in that young man stage, it's a learning and growing period. That's why 2 Peter 3:18 encourages us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what the young man stage is about, growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we do that? By the Word, by reading the Word. It's 2 Timothy 2:15, right? Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Young man, that adolescent in-between stage, growing and learning the Word, growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Turn back to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we'll start in verse 9. Here's what the Spirit of God says about these young men. 119:9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Well, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. How does a young man cleanse his way? The word of God. How does a young man or woman in that growth and learning period in their journey of spiritual maturity, how do they grow in those things? That's the word of God. It's kind of like Wheaties. You remember that old commercial? You got to eat your Wheaties. You know, if you want to be strong, you want to be an athlete, you want to be Mickey Mantle or whoever, you got to eat your Wheaties. See, Wheaties may be the breakfast of champions, but it doesn't help you if you don't eat it. Right? That's pretty obvious. Now, the same is true of the word. If you don't feed on it, it can't nourish you and it can't strengthen you. And if you're not strengthened in the word, you won't overcome the wicked one. Those of us that are in that growing stage. It's eating those spiritual Wheaties every day that makes you spiritually strong so that you win every spiritual battle. But then, even that isn't the measure of maturity for the Lord's people. The final stage of Christian maturity that John tells us about is when we become fathers. And again, this applies to the ladies as much as the men. Fathers, those who are mature in faith. Again, it doesn't have anything to do with how old you are in years or in the Lord. It's a level of maturity. It's after you go through that childhood stage and that young men, that teenage stage, you become a father. See, where little children meet God for the first time and then grow as young men, the measure of maturity is a deep relationship, it says, with Him who is from the beginning. Look at it again, verse 13. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. And it says the very same thing in verse 14. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. Well, who is Him from the beginning? It's Jesus. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. You jump up to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then you look back in 1 John chapter 1, that which we have seen and touched and heard and felt, that which was from the beginning. That measure of maturity, those spiritual fathers are those ones that have known Him who's from the beginning, Jesus. Now notice that as we grow into spiritual maturity, it gets simpler, not more complex. Maybe not what you would expect, but just like the Lord, to make things get simpler as we grow in Him instead of more difficult. See, when you're first getting started, when you're in that childhood stage, there's a lot to learn, you know. There's a lot to learn. You got to learn about sin. What is sin? I mean, how can I get saved from sin if I don't know what sin is? And once I realize what sin is, and I got to talk about my sin nature, what it is that makes me sin, what it is on the inside that causes me to sin on the outside. I got to learn about forgiveness. Before I can receive it, I've got to know what it is. I've got to understand, or I've got to learn about things like substitutionary atonement and redemption and propitiation and all those big Bible college words. And, you know, the words aren't important, but what they mean is, you know, that Jesus absorbed God's wrath in my place, that I was purchased with a price, that I've been made one with God because Jesus was my substitute on the cross. There's all that to learn. I've got to learn how to pray. I've got to learn how to study, you know, rightly divide the word of truth, like it said back there, which, by the way, is exactly the reason why we are so heavily invested right now in these inductive Bible study groups. So it's not, I think it's irresponsible to just kind of spoon feed somebody's opinion of God's truth. Well, so-and-so says this, and so you better do this about it, and then it'll all work out. How about, you know, let's just find out what the Word says, and let's find out how to find out what the Word says. And if there's a question about this doctrine or that doctrine or the other thing, we have the tools we need to open the Word to the appropriate passage and actually find out what God meant when He said it. What a thought, huh? We don't have to go buy a book about it or a commentary. We can just know how to do it ourselves. There's so much to learn. You know, when we go through that, we have to learn to put our faith in the facts, not in our feelings, not in our emotions, not in our experiences. That's what the Corinthians were doing. You remember from 1 Corinthians. They got so caught up in the emotional rodeo, you know. Yee-haw! And Paul had to say, hey, chill. You know, yee-haw is not a bad thing, but let's remember what we're yee-hawing about. We're not just whipping ourselves up into a frenzy here emotionally. There's a foundation of truth here that we need to build our lives on. And as we grow up in the Lord, go through that childhood and then that young man stage, that's what we're doing. But see, as you mature in the Lord, as you approach that father stage of maturity, you learn, more than anything else, to keep the main thing the main thing. See, there we start out with 10 commandments, right? Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. A lot of fun. Number 11 is thou shalt not have fun. At least that's how we see it. But Jesus takes those 10 commandments and simplifies it down to 2. Love God with everything you've got, and love everybody else the way you love yourself. Excuse me, the way you love yourself. He makes it simple. He takes that 10 and he kind of condenses it down to 2. That's what happens as you mature. You know, worship, no longer depends on the place or the time or the form, and it becomes what Jesus talked about in 1 John chapter 4. It becomes worship in spirit and in truth. And that means anywhere, anytime, any way. It's all about the heart. You grow into those things. Ultimately, what happens is, as you mature in the Lord, you realize that knowing Jesus, you know, who He is, notice it says, not who He was. That's an important point. Who He is right now. Knowing Jesus, who He is. Who He is from the beginning, takes that 10 down to 2, down to 1. The one. He's the one. Jesus. That's what spiritual maturity is all about. The main thing, see, is Jesus. Knowing Jesus. Loving Jesus. Serving Jesus. Growing in depth of relationship with Jesus, because in doing that, we fulfill and accomplish everything else that we can imagine or that God's Word would ever instruct us to do. Fathers, you know, you who are grown up, you who are deep and rich in faith, you've known Him. You've known Jesus. When you mature, you no longer use the Word to prove who's right and who's wrong. Usually you're right and they're wrong, right? And I'm going to show you. It says right here. You don't do that when you mature, because when you open your Bible, you're seeing Jesus on every page. Not who's right and who's wrong. You're experiencing His presence, His power, His influence flowing into you and through you onto others. That's what this whole thing is about. This whole thing we call Christianity or faith. It's all about Jesus living His life in you and through you. And to settle for less than that is a tragedy. Oh, you can be saved by the skin of your teeth. Your fire insurance will probably kick in. You know, God's faithful even when we're not. But it's such a tragedy to stay a child or even to stay in that adolescent stage and never venture into that maturity of faith where Jesus is the main thing, the one thing, the only thing. And there's one rule, not two, not ten. It's just Jesus, and his word reveals him to you. So that leaves us. Where do you see yourself? Which of those three stages best describes you? Here's what the next couple of verses tell us. They tell us that we can tell where we fit by what we love. Verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Do not love the world or the things in the world. See, the relationship that we have with God, whether you're a child, a young man, or a father, or anywhere in between, is a love relationship. It's all about that. In fact, turn with me one more time. Proverbs chapter 6. We just went through Proverbs in the Wednesday night group. And man, you know, the Wednesday night group isn't the Wednesday night group. It's you who are there on Wednesday nights. Yeah, y'all come. Bring your Bible and join us. Anyway, Wednesday nights, we're going through Proverbs. And in Proverbs 6, verse 23... check this out. For the commandment, that is God's law, is a lamp. The law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. To keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. See, in here, the writer of the Proverbs here, but the Proverbs writer, he likens the things of the world here to a seductress. That's what he's getting at, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids, for by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. See, there is no such thing as spiritual polygamy. You can't love the world and love the Lord. Isn't that what he says at the end of verse 15? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's an either or deal. You love the world or you love the Father. If you don't love the Father, that means you love the world. If you love the Father, that means you don't love the world. And we can't have, you know, it's not like one of those guys that has two wives and nobody knows about them. You know, one's in Dallas and one's in Phoenix and he flies back and forth. It's all over the TV movies. But that's how too many of us Christians, or we call ourselves Christians, we try to live. We love the Lord, but then we really love the world. And John tells us that that's impossible. You can't love both. You either love God or you love the world. It's one or the other. See, it's a question of affection, devotion, and where you find satisfaction. That's what he's talking about. If our affection is for the things of the world, if our devotion is to the things of the world, if our satisfaction comes from the things of the world, well, that tells on us. Verse 15, at the end of it, tells us that the love of the Father is not in us. You know, Satan is crafty and clever, but he only has three plays. Today at 1 o'clock, the Seahawks are going to play the Bengals. Now, can you imagine how that game would go if they only had three plays in the playbook? I mean, after they ran it up the middle, did an end around and a long pass, after they did those a few times, the other team would have them pretty much figured out, and it would be easy to just whip them. You know, three plays isn't much. That's all Satan's got is three plays, and that's what he talks about here in, where is it, verse 16. He spells these plays out. For all that is in the world, and here they are, number one, the lust of the flesh, that's his first play, the lust of the eyes, that's number two, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And that means the prince of the world is of the wicked one, is of Satan. The cravings of the flesh is what he's talking about here. The lust of the flesh. I like the word cravings better. Because lust, we usually think it has to be a sexual thing. But it's way more than just that. It is that. But it's more. The cravings of the flesh. You know, it's that promise of pleasure. If it feels good, do it. That's Satan's first play. Second play, he calls it here, the lust of the eyes. That's, if it looks good, I want it. That looks good. Got to have it. And then he talks about the pride of life. That's that, if it seems good, you know, if it seems good to my way of thinking, then I've got to have it. Now, in the garden, all the way back in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve lost the battle. Satan ran three plays from scrimmage, and bing, bang, boom, we lost. Great, great grandma and grandpa, Adam and Eve lost. We'll just kind of, if you want to turn to Genesis 3, you can, but if you don't, that's all right. If I can find it. There we go. Genesis 3. Here we have Adam and Eve playing ball with the devil. He runs his three plays and he whips them really good. Genesis 3, 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. That's the craving of the flesh. You know, if it feels good, do it. That it was pleasant to the eyes. You know, the lust of the eyes. It looks good and I want it. And it was desirable to make one wise. It appeals to the pride of life. It sure seems like a good idea. I've got to have it. And one, two, three, there wasn't even a fourth down involved. They lost. They lost the battle on those three plays. But here's the other side of the coin. In the desert, you can read about this in Matthew 4, Jesus defended against all three of those plays. Matthew 4. In the same way where Adam and Eve lost the battle, he wins the battle against the very same three plays. Matthew 4, verse 3. Now when the tempter, that's the devil, what John refers to as the wicked one, came to him, he said, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." You know, a physical craving, hunger, you know. Anybody know what that feels like? I'm hungry right now. I had breakfast a long time ago and didn't have much. And so there's this temptation, satisfy this physical craving. But Jesus said, you know, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus says there's a nourishment that's better and greater and more important and more readily available than that physical nourishment, to abuse the supernatural power of God, to turn rocks into bread, to satisfy a physical craving. He says, I'm not going to do it. You know, play defended, pass knocked down, runner tackled. It's not going to happen. Number two, verse 8, Matthew 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. You know, said, look at these and all the kingdoms and all their glory. And he said, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, away with you, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. He showed it to him. He appealed to the lust of the eyes. Look at all this. This can all be yours. You know, don't close your eyes. Look close. There's one over there. All the kingdoms of the world, they're yours. But Jesus said, no, I'm not going to give in to that. And then the third one in verse 5, the devil took him up into the holy city on Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written. See, now the enemy's using the word. He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said, it's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You know, the pride of life, it seems good. If you're really the Son of God, then, you know, prove it. Throw yourself down, you know, be that appeal to the pride. Well, of course, I'm the Son of God. I can't, you know, the angels will protect me. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to go there, you know. Adam and Eve lost the battle by choosing the world over God. Jesus won the battle by using the word of God. But be careful. See, it wasn't just that Jesus had a few verses memorized, you know, knew which rabbit to pull out of the hat at the right time. That's not the point. It's submission to the word, his submission, our submission to the word, not the ability to quote the word that overcomes the wicked one. It's having this word not just in our head, but in our hearts, not just in the memory bank to pull up when it seems like it's going to be the magic bullet against whatever's coming our way. But when, you know, I like to say, being saturated with the word so that when life puts a squeeze on you, guess what comes out? Not stress and anxiety and panic and freak out. It's the word of God because it's in there, but it's got to get in there before it can come out when you're squeezed. You know, reading, studying. Again, that's why this inductive Bible study thing is so important. Praying through and meditating on God's word is how we are transformed. Romans 12, 2. Remember that? Metamorphosed from the inside out. From what we are without God or what we were without God to what we are with God. That's how we're changed from that little child stage of, wow, my sins are forgiven and God's in my life, through that growing and learning adolescent stage of, you know, the fine points of doctrine and Bible study, until we reach that maturity of, you know, it's just Jesus. If I just focus on him and open myself to him, everything else just falls into place. The problem, see, is that all that stuff that the world offers, you know, it only feels good and only looks good and only seems good for a little while. In the end, it brings death. That's what he says in verse 17 in 1 John chapter 2. And the world is passing away. You know, don't love the things of the world. The world is passing away, and the lust of it, the cravings for what it has to offer. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The world and all its cravings will cease to exist one day. You know, this ain't all there is. This is like kindergarten. This whole life, if you live to be 100 or 150, it's still like kindergarten. And when you graduate into real life, then you realize that this little tiny thing, this vapor, the Lord calls it, that we call life, is just nothing compared to eternity. And all this, he says, is going to cease to exist. And everyone that loves this more than they love him is going to cease to exist right along with it. You're going to go to a place you don't want to go. He says, the one who does, that is the one who keeps on doing continuously and constantly the will of God, abides, remains, lives forever. Now, I'm sure that probably all of us are familiar with Psalm 23. For some reason, they always whip it out at funerals, although it doesn't really have anything to do with death. But I want to read Psalm 23, and then I want to draw special attention to the last line. Okay, you know this one. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And here it is. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Everything passes away except the life the Lord offers. That lasts forever. Take God at His word. He said what He meant. He meant what He said. Take God at His word. Experience Him and the thrill of forgiveness that He offers. Grow into the strength of His word and overcome the enemy. And realize that knowing Jesus is the answer to every desire, every need you'll ever have. That is the true measure of maturity.